You remember when the angel came to her, it just seems to be a spontaneous response of her heart. Mary said, "My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Creator." And you'll notice as we go through some of these, and as we go through Moses' song back in Exodus, that all of these biblical songs, they all have that common theme to them of rejoicing and of praising God and of exalting God. Zechariah, also in Luke 1, when he found out about John being born, he in 168 says, "Blessed be the God, Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Of course, there's the angel song also in Luke chapter 2. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." I've heard numerous people say that would have been neat to hear. I don't know how many people heard that other than the shepherds. And of course, Simeon, when he held Christ, who he had long looked for, said, "Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And it's quite interesting, really, to I don't know how many of us, when we get news, none of us have got news, of course, on the magnitude of Mary or Zechariah or the shepherds in the field, but how many of us respond to situations similar to those with music? It just seemed to be a natural response in biblical times that's what they did. I used to drive the kids nuts in the car because I was always humming. Say I didn't even know I was doing it. It was just something that was there. But every once in a while, I'd get the dad, you know, chill or cool it or whatever. but singing was like that. Revelation, of course, is full of spontaneous songs and hymns of praise, including the song of Moses, which we're going to look at from Exodus 15. It's there in Revelation 15. So it's a song that will be sung in future days. I'm just going to ask you to turn quickly to Revelation chapter 5. We all know this passage, I'm sure. But this is the scene in heaven shortly after Christ has revealed that he's the one that can open the scrolls. And in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 5, we read this, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice," and that very well could be singing with a loud voice there in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all them that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And that will be the theme of our eternal song when we're in heaven. Whether you sing here because you don't want to sing or you can't sing, and there you'll be singing. And you'll be singing songs such as that one. Back in Exodus then, chapter 15, the Israelites had been through their bondage in Egypt. The Lord had brought them out, you remember, with a mighty hand, all of these plagues that had come upon Egypt. Moses had had the experience with God of the burning bush before that. And then you'll remember as they're coming out of Egypt, Pharaoh's armies decide to pursue them. And they're caught really between mountains and sea and the Egyptians. There's no place to go. And of course, God delivers them with the mighty hand by parting the Red Sea. And this is a song that follows it. I don't want to read it all. Robert read some of this morning in Breaking of Bread. But we'll read maybe down to verse 13, just to get a gist of this. And as Robert mentioned this morning, then sang Moses and the children of Israel. And there was about 2 million of them singing this. Now, I've heard some big choirs in my day, but nothing that's ever approached 2 million. I can't even imagine what that must have sounded like out in the wilderness. It's hard to even imagine what that sounded like. But it was a huge gathering of people. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. It is he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare for him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thy excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. But thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them, they sank as lead to the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth thy people from which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Just an amazing, amazing song to the Lord because of his deliverance. And we're going to look at some of those things through there in just a moment. This is the first song of this magnitude that's recorded for us in the Old Testament. It's a pattern upon which all other Old Testament songs are based. And its subject is redemption, their deliverance by the hand of God through the Red Sea. This is repeated over and over again in this song. And of course, along with that comes this repeated reference to the display of God's glory. He is gloriously conquered. And we'll look at that in a minute too. They all sing. And then Miriam, we didn't read this down in a few verses down in verses 20 and 21. She joins in with all the women, and it apparently is not as it may appear here in the passage where Miriam. It looks like you know, kind of after all the people of Israel sang, then the women sang. But typically. Hebrew music was a response, kind of like us in a round here sometimes when we sing. But the women would respond to the men as they sang. So it would be quite something to listen to, I'm sure. The Bible says that they dance this happy dance to the Lord. And sometimes, you know, when the Lord is speaking to our heart, there is a physical excitement or response that shouldn't be denied. We just got to remember what Paul says about all things being done decently and in order, I suppose. But you know, the raising of hands to the Lord, you see many people do that. And we don't do it much here. Sometimes we deny it. Sometimes we gotta hold our hands down to our side or something. But I quite often at home will sit like this at my desk as I'm reading or praying to the Lord. It's just a natural physical response that we have sometime. And this song is a spontaneous song and an inspired song. And it got them cranked. We can say it that way. It's a gloriously exalting song. It lifts the Lord high like most of these songs do. It's like Handel's Messiah. Ralph referred to this a couple of Sundays ago. It just crescendos in majesty. You can't help but meditate on this song and just be lifted and the Lord glorified through it. It is said that this song is as much a proof of Israel's deliverance from Egypt as any eyewitness who may have crossed through the sea in person. It's so real. It's so vivid in its description of what happened, and it's oft repeated in Jewish history. It will be sung, as I mentioned earlier on, in the future, along with the song of the Lamb in heaven itself. Just turn over for a minute, if you will, to Revelation chapter 15. And, you know, this passage here in Revelation chapter 15 really gives this song of Moses some credence. And I think it's an indicator that we should pay attention to it and perhaps spend some time in meditation on it. Because in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2, we read this, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." And it's not too insignificant that here at the end of the age, when, as it says in verse 2, that those who gained victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God in their hand, and they sing this song. It's a song of deliverance. We're going to sing that song, even as Moses and these 2 million Israelis did as they come out of the Red Sea. And folks, that's our lot today. I mean, the singing in that particular instance is something that we look forward to. But the redemption is complete. We're there. And when we sing these songs of Zion, as the Israelis used to call them, we should remember that and lift our voices up to the Lord in song. It's unfortunate. I'll stick this in here because I want you to forget it by the time the message is over. But back in Exodus chapter 15, 3 days after they sang this song, they were complaining and griping about no water. How soon do we forget the benefits of God? And you know, in this land that we live in, I often think of God's command to Israel as they went into the promised land. You know, when you go in and you drink from wells you didn't dig, and you live in houses that you didn't build, and you pick grapes and vineyards that you didn't plant, don't forget the Lord. Don't forget. And you know, with the opulence that we have around us, it's easy to forget the Lord. It's easy to get tied up with the blessing, with the gift, and forget the giver. And you know, Deuteronomy 4:9, God says this to Israel: "Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligent, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes saw, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but make them known unto thy children and thy children's children." We have a job to do. It's not only not to forget ourselves, but it's to pass it on to our children and their children as well. Lamentations 3:22 says it's of Jehovah's loving kindness that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Have we lost the wonder of our deliverance? Have our hearts grown dull to what Christ has accomplished on our behalf? Well, let's take a look at the song itself. Verse 1. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord." When did they sing? Then. If you look back in the last verse of 31, it's after that great deliverance of the Lord, or the Lord from the Egyptians. When the Egyptians were slain, it was a response, an inspired recognition of what had taken place. Again, it wasn't to entertain. They didn't sing to make themselves feel good. It was just a heartfelt response to the Lord. I haven't written much poetry in my life, very little as a matter of fact, and I'm sure if you read it, you'd wonder, where did this come from? But I know one thing. For artists and poets to sit down and take up a pen or a brush to write, they have to be inspired. I feel a little bit like that. I don't consider myself either one of those things, but I know sometimes if I have finer cabinet work to do out in the garage, if I don't feel like doing it, if I don't really have the, can I use the term inspiration, to do it, I best not go out there because it's not going to be pretty. And that's the way it is from the heart with the things of God. If we're not inspired from within, if we're not walking with the Lord, if we're not close to Him and appreciating what He's done, and we'll look at this in a minute, we don't have a song. We don't have a song. The world can rob us of our song. On Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, when there's not as many of us, but on Sunday mornings when this place is full and we sing hymns, how do we sing them? I know we all don't have the greatest voice. My voice is getting all cracky and deep and all over the place. But I love to sing the great hymns, the historical hymns. And I love to sing in a congregation. The idea of coming together to lift up our voices as a unit to the Lord, it speaks to me some way that I could never do. You know, walking down the street, I was going to say walking the dog, but I don't have a dog. But just walking down the street or working around and humming to yourself, there's an awful lot of difference between that and coming together with 150 people or at men's conference with 200 or 300 men and lifting your voice to the Lord as a group. There's nothing like it. And in heaven, even though there was 2 million people here singing, in heaven, it's numberless. That's the thousand times thousand and 10,000. There's no number. So we can just imagine what that's going to be like when we get there. But are we conscious of the opportunity that we have when we're together to exalt the Lord in that way? I trust we do, and I trust it's a blessing to us as we can unite in song in that way. Is that our purpose in singing? I will sing unto the Lord, the song says, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider has He thrown into the sea. He has triumphed gloriously. He has thrown the horse and rider into the sea. What are they singing about? They're singing about Him. And what are they singing about Him? They're singing about His deliverance. They're singing about His glorious deliverance. And I want us to notice that as we go through this whole idea of how they were redeemed. It says nothing about them and everything about God. He is triumph. Where would they be if it wasn't for Him? They'd be dead. Pharaoh would have shoved them into the sea. But He has triumphed gloriously. He delivered them. He could have sent an invading army to defeat the Egyptians. I mean, he could arrange somehow for some of these northern tribes to come down and intervene, but he didn't. He could have commanded Moses to turn back and fight against the Egyptians, but he didn't. He did it in such a way that there was no question who defeated Pharaoh, and He triumphed gloriously. You know, sometimes we get into situations in our lives, and I believe they're directed of God. I mean, Isaiah says that God creates good and He creates evil. He creates things that will that will come into our lives, that drive us to Him, and we're delivered from them, we know that it can only be from Him. There's no human way out of some situations that we're in. And I believe that those times are designed by God, and they're times that we need, because if we don't have them, we don't appreciate what he does for us, and it's so easy for us to get. If you remember, God reveals His glory or manifests His glory in various ways. Otherwise, we would never know it. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Just looking outside, looking around us, it declares God's glory to us. And of course, there's no greater display of God's glory than what John says in 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. We all have a glory. We all have that which we like to portray. We all like to be known for something, I hope good. But we sometimes like to be pompous about our glory and display it. And you know, that's in direct conflict with God. What He demands of us is the humility. What He demands of us, as it says in Matthew, is for us to work and to do His will and allow people to see not our glory, but His glory. That's what we're here for. We're mirrors to reflect His glory, not our own. We like to be pompous and parade it and flaunt it. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, that story in Daniel 4:30, the king spoke and he said, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And of course, this happened after, remember, he crawled around like a beast in the field. And this is after God restored him. And he stands up and he looks over Babylon and he says, "Isn't this the great Babylon that I have built?" That was an affront to God. And of course, God took it away from him. And this is one of the great contrasts of this song of Moses. If you look down in verse 9, the enemy said, that is Pharaoh, and the Egyptian said, concerning the Israelites, "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them." And of course, that was what Egypt was all about, right? They were a powerhouse. They could do that. "I'm going to crush these guys." And in normal times and circumstances, they could have done that quite easily. But God here took the glory of Egypt and their mighty men and their thunderous horses and their magnificent chariots, which terrorized the nations of the day and held the people of God captive for 430 years. And Moses says he triumphed gloriously over them. He threw them into the sea. They threatened his redemptive plan for his people, but he triumphed gloriously over them. And with what ease he did this. This is something that really struck me as I read through and I meditated on this song. You have all this might of Egypt built up over the centuries. And look at verse 8. "With a blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea." And down in verse 10, he says, "Thou didst blow with thy wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank as lead in the mighty waters." One blast of his breath, one puff from his nostrils, and this probably the most powerful army on earth at the time sinks in the Red Sea like lead. And God shows his glory and delivers his people in such a way, as I've said, that it couldn't have been anything that they did. They were powerless to deliver themselves. Verse 2, he says, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." The word for Lord there is Yah, Lord most vehement. or the self, excuse me, the self-existent one, the I am. And my strength, that is force or security or boldness, from a word meaning to be stout or impudent, and that adds to my appreciation of the Lord as he does this. This idea of impudent. I don't want to be irreverent and say the Lord is impudent, but in this way here, there was just no way that that Egypt could stand up against them. One puff, and they're gone. They're history. Can't you just see that in a way he triumphed over Pharaoh? I ask myself the question, is he my strength? Is he your strength? Or do we fight our own battles? Do we make it our own? You know what? We rob ourselves, folks, of the blessing and the benefit of knowing the strength of God when we do things on our own. We're like Abraham and Sarah, not waiting for the promise of God and just blundering ahead and doing things on our own. How often do we do that? How often do we pray about things? We're waiting for something to happen. And we wait and we wait, and finally we just kick the doors down. And we go and do it our own way. We don't wait. We don't wait for the Lord to show his strength on our behalf. And he has become my song. These are more than just words about God. He is the song. And this is hard to explain, but it's like Christ just doesn't love, he is love. He doesn't just resurrect, he's the life. Anyone can sing about God. All kinds of secular artists sing songs that talk about God. You know, Amazing Grace is probably one of the most sung songs there is out there, but they don't know anything about the grace about which they sing. And they don't know the God of grace, sad to say. Moses is saying here that he's not just, this song just isn't about God, but God is the song. He is his song. And now there's a new verse to their song. After 430 years of slavery here, he has become their salvation. Again, he's not just the means of their salvation, but he's their salvation. He just doesn't execute something that saves them. He is their salvation. Become as emphatic. He's altogether accomplished, committed to salvation. They've seen it with their eyes. They saw the most powerful army in the world destroyed. Verse 6, thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. And after Babylon is destroyed, in Revelation 18 and Revelation 19, 1 say this, Revelation 19, 1, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. It well may be our privilege to sing that exalted refrain as our enemy is defeated forever. And you know, when we come together as a group of believers called out of the world, we don't have to wait till Revelation 19:1 to sing. I think we'll sing then like we've never sung before. But it's our portion to sing that now. We have been redeemed. He is my salvation. That is my deliverance. What a picture this Israel is of that. Paul tells the Galatians this in Galatians 1 and 4. Speaking about Christ, he says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God the Father, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. How can we not sing songs like this to God in light of such a deliverance? You know, the Jews were known for their song. And the Babylonians, you remember, asked them to sing in their captivity. And the response is given to us in Psalm chapter 13, or 137 rather. And again, this is a song about their request to sing. By the rivers of Babylon, excuse me, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. It's a pathetic picture. They were there by the rivers in Babylon, and they sat down and they wept and they thought about Zion. They thought about their homeland. They thought about the songs they used to sing and the worship that they were able to participate in. in the temple. We hanged our harps on the willows in the midst thereof. That is in Babylon. For there they carried us away captive. And they required of us a song. See, the Israelis, they had a reputation of singing. Babylonians said, sing to us. Play your harps and sing for us. And they had their harps hanging on the tree. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And here's what they responded in 137:4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And I wonder sometimes, folks, if that's not our portion. You know, we're in a strange land. We're visitors. We're pilgrims. In some ways we're captive. And we long for heaven. We long for these things that the Bible tells us about heaven and what it's going to be like to be with Christ and to be like Christ and to sing those magnificent songs with these innumerable company of believers from all time. But being captive can rob us of our song. As I've said before, we get all mixed up with the things of this world, the temporal things of time and space, and we get so wound up in them that those things become our song. Those things are the murmur of our hearts, and not the things of God. And we can well ask ourselves the question, how shall we sing the song, the Lord's song, in a strange land? Moses says, I will prepare for him a habitation. I'll just quickly go through this, but the thoughts of this are amazing. When I read that, I immediately thought of Peter on the mount with Jesus. He says, I will build three tabernacles. And maybe he was thinking of this passage when he blurted that out. I'm not sure. What Moses is saying is that he will provide a place in himself where God's glory may be manifest. He is my Father's God, he says, and I will exalt him. So when Moses is saying, I will prepare for him a habitation, he's not saying, like Peter said, do you want me to build three tabernacles? He's not saying that. What he's saying is, I will prepare myself as a habitation for God's glory. I will reveal God's glory. God can work through me. And you know, that's consistent with what Paul says of us as believers. In 2 Thessalonians 1:11, Paul says this, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasures of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a rebuke this is to me. I mean, that's the purpose why God saved me. That's why he brought me out of the world, so that Christ might be glorified in me. In other words, that I might reflect, as the moon reflects the sun, that I might reflect God's glory. Am I about that? Are we about that as the people of God? That's what Moses is saying here when he'll prepare a habitation for God. And is it the prayer of our hearts that the glory of Christ would be revealed in us? There's that little interesting phrase that's stuck on there in verse 12. I shouldn't say it's stuck on, but in you and him. Do you realize, as Ephesians says, I'm not sure exactly what the wording is, but we're his workmanship in Christ Jesus. Someday, God is going to display us to the universe and say, look what I've done. Look at my workmanship. We're going to be his glory in that day. Isn't that amazing? But what am I doing now to reveal his glory in myself? Verses 3 to 12, I'll just rush through this. They speak of God as a man of war. And this is something that people find so difficult with the Old Testament. This is something that the nations around them would understand and fear. They all had their gods of war. Ancient Egypt had no less than 12 gods and goddesses of war. Their military might was their glory, but they were no match for the man of war. Moses says the Lord is his name. The Lord most violent or vehement, acting with great force, furious. You can see the effect of this in verses 14 to 16 as the nations before them were in dread. And you'll know the story as the Israelites advanced on Canaan. The nations before them were in absolute fear. They heard this story. They may have heard this song. I don't know how many times Israel repeated it, but they may have heard 2 million people singing this song as they approached Canaan. And their knees trembled with fear before the advancing Israelis. But in the midst of all this fury of this man of war, Exodus 15:11 says this: Who is like unto you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people which you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength unto your holy habitation. This man of war, who is so vehement and who is so terrible towards the enemy, is so gracious and tender-hearted and shepherd-like to those who fear him. And you know, you can't have one without the other. You can't have a redeemed people without a defeated enemy. And as strong as God is in his love for us, he's as vehement and angry with the enemies, with his enemies. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them. He's talking about the redeemed in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. You remember, as the call of Abraham is rehearsed in Hebrews chapter 11, he was called out of his homeland and he went to a place where he didn't know where he was going. Hebrews 11:9 says he sojourned in a land of promise in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles tents with Isaac and Jacob. And Hebrews 11:10 says he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And you know, in a hymn like this in the Old Testament, you go from the earthy, you go from the grinding, the filth, the dirt, the clamor of war, and you're transported into the heavenly. No wonder Abraham didn't know where he was going. He was leaving Ur, and he was going to Canaan. But the Bible tells us that his ultimate quest was that he looked for a city which had foundation, whose builder and maker is God. He was a pilgrim. He was a sojourner. And Hebrews 11:16 says, But they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. It's easy when we're reading through the Old Testament to be caught up in the history of what's going on, and the physical deliverance of the children of Israel and all of the things that they go through in their shortfalls. But this story is of really eternal redemption. It's an illustration for you and I of what our deliverance is. It's a story that has come to us at the end of the age, of God's majesty and the manifestation of his glory and of his wrath and of his fury, and yet of his redemption and gentleness and love and his desire to share his holy habitation with redeemed sinners, you and me, forever. And it's a blessing to be able to read through passages like Exodus and then come across Exodus 15 and allow the Lord to speak to your heart and meditate on the great redemption that he gave to Israel, yes, but far greater what he's given to us. And it should, folks, put a song in our hearts. And it should cause us to raise hands to him and thank him for all that he's done for us. And to be reconciled to the fact that it's our responsibility, it's our duty to him to reveal not our own glory, because we don't have any outside of him, but his glory. Father, we just come to you tonight. We thank you for the song of Moses. We thank you that it's not just historical, that it's something that we can look forward to participating in ourselves in the heavenly realm someday, as all of the redeemed of all time gather together in innumerable numbers to sing the song of the Lamb and to praise you and to glorify you for the great redemption that you've wrought through us through Christ. When the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, you consumed the armies of Egypt. But when Christ died on the cross, he destroyed the armies of hell forever. And Father, we thank you for that. And we pray that we would sing your praises and glorify you in our lives because of it. In the matchless name of Christ, amen.